First Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. So this scripture says about our Lord Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Well, just very simply, brothers and sisters, I just want us to consider the comforts and the huge encouragements that were given in this verse. It just seemed as we're at the start of a new year and there's so many joyful things to be looking forward to, just even in the next week, with a week of prayer and ordination. And surely there'll be some trials and challenges to come this year. Just to look at the good news of what we're given in this verse. And of course, this verse is speaking about the ascension of our Lord Jesus. His ascension, or his entering into glory. 40 days after his bodily resurrection, you know that the Lord ascended out of the sight of the disciples into, until he was taken up, disappeared behind a cloud. He was entering into the glory cloud, the glory of God. And all of that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 1 by the apostles, eyewitnesses to it. And his ascending into glory is an essential part of the work of redemption. It is just as important as the Lord's incarnation and his life and obedience and his death and his resurrection. Even if sometimes in evangelicalism we've neglected it, the ascension is crucial. And actually it seems to me, perhaps I'm seeing it with fresh eyes, but when the New Testament wants to comfort and encourage us, I think it's to the ascension that it so often tells us to look, to consider this precious truth. And that's what Peter's doing in this verse, in this letter that's had so much to say to us about suffering and trials in this life. We have these wonderful moments where Peter, you know, lifts up our eyes and says, look at that inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, kept for you, that hope of heaven. And he's doing the same thing here and saying, but look up, saint, out of the mud and the mire and the battles. Look up and see, there is your Saviour, the ascended, risen Lord. And so often that seems to me what the New Testament really tells us we should do and where to find hope and strength. Well, the first thing is very simply that the verse tells us the place where our Lord has gone. He has gone into heaven. He is in his new resurrected spiritual glorious body that he has entered heaven. There are mysteries here that I will not pretend to understand or explain, such as, where is heaven in relation to this tangible world that we know and can sense materially? But it's a real place. It's a real place. He's there, bodily. It's just as real as the ground beneath our feet. And so when we think of heaven, what is the primary thing that the scriptures would have us know about heaven? That it's the place where God dwells. It's where God's glory is manifest and seen in a direct way that we do not see in this world. That's the first thing. It's where the angels worship God without pause. It is a realm that is undamaged by the fall, where there is no taint, no shadow because of sin, darkness, or evil. It is God's throne room where he displays his majesty It is his eternal temple where saints enjoy communion with him. It is his house. And it seems to me, when we think about the Lord entering heaven, the comfort that the scriptures emphasize to us is the access this gives us to God. The access. He is our trailblazer, our pioneer, our forerunner. Because he is worthy, he is righteous in his humanity to enter the presence of God. He has opened up the way for all of us, his people. Again, that's very much one of the things we're hearing from Peter again and again. Our lives are to follow the pattern of Christ, suffering and then glory. Righteous obedience, patience, eternal life. And we're going to follow him on this path. He's set the precedent. He's opened the way. You know the Easter hymn says, "Soar we now where Christ has led." He secured access to God. So ultimately, that one day we too will leave these mortal bodies and we will enter the glory. We will look forward. We can look forward to that hope, that sure hope. But even more than that, the scriptures tell us we've got this access now in the Spirit. The scriptures tell us to consider Christ's place, this mighty work of God. Whenever we come to worship, whenever we come to pray, that because we are one with our Lord in the Holy Spirit, what is true of him is shared with us. And so he in heaven, that is where we enter in. That is how we come and stand before God in the Spirit. We are not far off from God. It's maybe a pet peeve, but I really, really don't like the way a lot of the older churches are designed, that there's that secret nave bit that, you know, the riffraff and congregation aren't allowed to get into, but where the holy would go to bring their whatever. I hate that hope, that we are completely opposed to that. We're at the opposite end of the spectrum of that. We have access to God. There's no walls, there's no barriers. There's no fiery cherubim just waiting to strike us. There's no wall of separation keeping us out of the Holy of Holies. And as we look up to God, we see Jesus has washed our sins away and we come directly to God as children. So, of course, this should really, really make us pray with joy and with confidence tonight that we have such access. If you want to use a sanctified imagination, see that you're in the throne room. You're in the presence of God. Imagine it, if that helps you. Well, then the second thing that Peter tells us about the ascension is about, well, really the Lord's position. He is at the right hand of God. This is about the honor and the glory that is his. And you know in scriptural language, the context of times of the Bible, to sit at the right hand means Christ is in the ultimate position of honor. It's to say that he is God's son and heir. He is the heir to the universe. He is a co-ruler with God as king. It's not just that he's in this ultimate position of honor, that he's worthy of it. He's in the ultimate position of power and authority at the right hand. And the thing that's so amazing about this is that a man, Christ the man, God's son in the flesh, one of us is there. That God has taken our weak humanity and in his hands it's been lifted up and made glorious. And there's kind of two layers, aren't there? There's, as we think about our Lord as our God, it's the revealing of his divinity and his glory. And as a man, he's there as our mediator to give us access to such great heights. And if you think about the comfort that the scriptures emphasize to us about Christ being at the right hand, I think it emphasizes his intercession for us, his ongoing intercession for us, that he speaks for us, that he defends us, that he is there to secure our pardon. He's defending us there from all the accusations of the devil. He's defending us there before the judgment of God. He's defending us there from all evil. And he's there interceding for us so that when we do sin, we can come and ask for forgiveness continually because he's in this most exalted position, our friend, one of us. And also, that because he's at the right hand, he has one to share with us that the great gift of the Holy Spirit. Because he's at the right hand, he pours out this grand effusion of the Spirit that began at Pentecost. Because he is in that position, like a victorious king would hand out the prizes of his victory, the spoils of war to his people, Christ now exalted is giving us gifts to the church of anointed men to be deacons and elders and preachers and all the graces that we need. So I guess where I'd want to challenge us is as we come to pray tonight is we should have a big vision of what to ask him for. We should come and ask for gifts and for grants from the hand of the king. There's that hymn that we've sometimes sung by John Newton where he says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Do we really believe that? Do we pray with faith that the king would answer large petitions for souls to be saved, churches to be planted, wandering lost souls to be brought to repentance? And then finally, the verse speaks about his ongoing power. His power. Angels, authorities, and powers having been made subject to him. Now, from what I can see, there's several different interpretations or opinions about how to understand the differences here between what it means by angels, authorities, and powers. As you can imagine, as you probably know, I'll read through, you know, as many commentaries as I can get my hands on to prepare. And John Calvin's probably my favourite for 1 Peter, just to recommend that. You can get it for free online. But there's all kinds of opinions about what are these three things are. Does it mean earthly kings and governments and angels? Or is it referring to the powers of the devil, the demonic forces? Or is it just three different ways of describing different kinds of angels? However you take these terms, the point is clear. Jesus is Lord over all of them. However you define it, he is Lord over everything. And again, the great encouragement is he's in that position of power now. Now he is progressively enforcing his rule. He is progressively using his power and extending his rule and subduing his enemies until there'll be none left standing, one by one, until all acknowledge him. But he's in there and he has that right and power now. So over time, he's gathering his elect. He's building his church. And we're looking forward to the day of the second coming when that will be it. He'll put his foot down. But he is now subduing everything under him, exercising his power of government. Until, as 1 Corinthians 15 puts it, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And what it's telling us is Jesus is Lord. And he's the Lord of history. He's the Lord of this world now. He's the Lord over its events, its governments, its leaders. And he has almighty power to subdue everything under his feet. And so again, as we come to pray, how hopeful and confident and bold we should be. We should pray that impossible doors are opened. We should pray that the dead are raised, spiritually speaking. We should pray that the most stubborn, resistant sinner will be saved. We should pray that the most intractable problems that are making us despair would be transformed. We should pray that enemies are brought to their knees. So, I just hope you can feed your hearts on this wonderful verse. Look up and see that the Lord is there, and just dwell on this new year, that Jesus is Lord. And he is Lord for us. I mean it in the sense of working for us, protecting us, building us up, his church. We are his body. Jesus is Lord. May we pray like it. Let me pray for us. Almighty Father, we praise your wonderful works. How great a salvation you have so freely given us. That you have not only sent the Son into the world as one of us, not only has he died to provide a perfect atonement for us and been raised to give us eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you have exalted him far above, far, far above any other name, power, or being, and that he is seated this night at your right hand. We thank you that he is worthy of this, that he is triumphant, that he has overcome the world. And we thank you, Lord, for your great power, that it is certain that all things will bow to him, that everywhere will become the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we humbly ask, Lord, that you would stir up faith in our hearts tonight. Please, Lord, help us to pray prayers that are worthy of so great a king. Help us to pray, Lord, for your gospel to advance, for the church to be sanctified, for churches to be planted and the gospel to be preached. Please, Lord, help us to bring these prayers that will honor the name of Jesus Christ. For his sake we ask. Amen.